I'd like to turn this evening, please, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. I'm quite well aware that you're going through the Gospel of Luke in assembly here on the Monday nights, but I think we're far enough into the book, you won't have reached chapter 19 yet anyway. Chapter 19, and we'll read together at verse 28. And the Lord Jesus here, and when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him thither, or hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. May we trust the Lord will bless this reading to our hearts this evening. What I'd like to do this evening very simply is to try and identify the days leading up to the Passover. One of the things I'm sure that you would try to do, as I try to do, is not really merely to read the words, but try to enter into the inward feelings of the Lord Jesus in this, the very last journey that he made to Jerusalem before the cross. Sometimes if we try to understand that there was a great weight upon him, the fact of his foreknowledge, knowing full well what would happen to him, and yet there are so many amazing details in these last, what I would suggest tonight, the 5 days leading up to the Passover. I think if you want to know if this is indeed the 5th day, I think, well, it was many years ago that your own brother here, Hugh Scott, I remember him saying it, always stuck in my mind. He says, now you go to the Gospel of John, and very clearly you'll get 6 days before the Passover, and then the next day. And what he said was, well, the next day was the day that he rode into triumph in Jerusalem, so that brings us over to the Gospel of Luke. But what he did say then, and I thought it was very important, was, if you remember that in the actual Passover being brought to bear in Exodus chapter 12 and all the instructions for it, the lamb was kept from the 10th or the 14th day. And Hugh said, well, he would reckon that was 5 days, the 10th, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, and the 14th. So he said in Exodus 12, there was a case when the lamb was chosen, it wasn't a case of scrutinizing it during the period. As far as the person were concerned, they chose the lamb, and in their reckoning it was a lamb destined for the slaughter. And he applied that to this very section when the Lord Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. Effectively, in divine purpose, he was the lamb destined for the slaughter. So you have the 6 days in John, and then you have the next day being the day when he rode into Jerusalem. So that's the way I would like to look at it tonight, and to suggest to you, I think we are very clear in our minds that what we read and from where we read tonight was the first day of the 5 days before the Passover. I noticed too that in the section that we're going to think about tonight, I discovered that there were effectively two entrances into Jerusalem. There was the one that we have read about tonight, and that was very public. And we certainly know that when all the people were there and the Hosannas were heard and so on, that was a very public thing. There were times when the Lord Jesus did not want himself to be broadcast to others. You'll discover that as you read through the Gospels. But at this time, this was going to be public. You see, why? Well, very simply, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It was written aforetime before he came, that the whole thy king shall come unto thee, meek and lowly, and so on, and riding upon the colt full of an ass. And there's so many things that we want an answer to the questions. In fact, by the choosing of Judas, how can we answer that? It was simply that the scripture might be fulfilled. We must understand in relation to the Lord Jesus that nothing ever happened to him by chance. The pathway was planned. Every day was in his mind and in his knowledge. And we discover that every scripture that was to be fulfilled would be fulfilled. The second entry, when we come to the end of our little consideration tonight, will be the entry again into Jerusalem. But this time it was in private. He sent two of his disciples and to go and find the place that already the Lord knew about, but they had to follow the man bearing the pitcher of water. And perhaps the reason that it was to be private this time was at that stage in his ministry, we discovered there was a great hostility arising against the Lord Jesus. And while this was going to be public, and I take it in the daytime, in the night time he would be a threat by the Jews seeking to kill him, and therefore it would be private. And beyond that, I think the privacy was this, that he was going to celebrate it just for his own. So we have the public and the private entrance into Jerusalem. Well, we certainly know that as we look at this beginning of this narrative that we read from tonight, that there were many things that we could have thought of before. I think Luke very clearly, the more I have looked at the Gospel and studied the actual events that happened, there were many, many pictures of the kingdom as well. He would show that different kinds of people would be in the kingdom. Just prior to this, they had entered and passed through Jericho. There was a poor man, there was a rich man. And then he brought out the truth, you know, how hardly can a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he's showing there are pictures of what the kingdom will be like when it is established and the subjects in the kingdom. But that, by the by, I think we can see that there are going to be pictures that the Lord Jesus is going to paint that would be applicable to his audience on that occasion. So we come to the start where we're in today, and we notice in verse 28, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. I think that's very important for us to understand that. I don't know how they made the order of things as they were walking from one place to the other, but Luke is very clear here. He went before. He was in the lead. He was taking the initiative. He knew what lay before him, and yet he's going on before. I think if we knew that we were going to go through dreadful circumstances, not only the hatred, but the Sadducees and so on that were listening to him, but also the treatment he would receive at the Roman soldiers and his own people as well, of course, I think we would have been hanging by, but he went before. There seems to be a steadiness in the step of the Lord Jesus. Everything that should be fulfilled would be fulfilled, and he goes before ascending up to Jerusalem. It's interesting when you look at the actual set piece of Jehovah and the people going up, you know, these songs of the degrees that you have in the Psalms, and it seemed to be a time of rejoicing when they all went up. They would sing these lovely psalms together, and they would be looking forward perhaps to meeting with friends and so on, but going to just fulfill the purpose of God in the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the three times in the year that they had to go up to Jerusalem. And one wonders what was in the heart of the Lord Jesus, because the subsequent verses show it wasn't a rejoicing coming up to Jerusalem this time. He knew what lay before him, and he knew what lay before them particularly, and we discover that as he moves up, we begin to discover what the result will be in the Lord Jesus. So it says, when it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives. We discover on that journey that he was taking, he's coming up from Jericho. One wonders too why he went to Jericho. That would have not been the route from where he was previously. I take it from the Galilee or Judean region. But he seemed to go down into Jericho and passes through. I think again it was grace that took him there. But he comes up now and he's moving up. And he comes past Bethany. Bethany is the foot of the Ridge of Olivet. If you remember that the Lord Jesus left them from the Mount of Olives, he went out as far as Bethany, still on the Mount of Olives. If you come from Jerusalem, you come along the ridge of the Mount of Olives and you come to Bethphage at the top, and down the slope you come to Bethany, and that is where he's moving. I think he had many precious memories in his mind as he went past Bethany, that home where he was welcome, that home where he could go at any time, I'm sure, and found that there was a home where they really loved him and they appreciated him. Of course, the previous memories of Bethany would be for the Lord Jesus too, the great miracle he performed when he raised Lazarus from the dead at that very place. And I would judge it would not be unusual for him to call in at Bethany on the way up. But anyway, he says, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village over against you, and now he's giving them the description. He sends two again, it's very interesting. When he's coming into Jerusalem, this time he sends two to get the colt, the foal of the ass. Again, when he comes in private, he will send two disciples, and they have to go and find the man bearing the picture of water. I think there's a little lesson there for us, beloved. You know, it's a happy experience we have that if we just do what he says, we'll find it as he said. You know, sometimes we try to work things out and plan them ourselves. But the simple request of the Lord Jesus was that they would go into the village over against you. And they even got the instructions that when they loosed the colt, then they would be questioned about it. And he had simply to say, because the Lord has need of him. Not only going where he sends us, but saying what he tells us to say. That's important. I think up here, that is vitally important. We would hate to dishonor God in any way, or to be offensive in any way, just to say what the Lord has laid upon our heart to say, and that we might take it as from himself. So anyway, they went their way and they found even as he had said. And of course, when they were asked why they had loosed the colt, they simply said, the Lord hath need of him. Now, that would be quite an unusual thing in Israel. If you want to get anything out of an Israeli or even anybody else in Israel, they find it hands out for the shekels. But no mention of anything other than the Lord hath need of him. So you see, he's in control of things behind the scenes. And he's got everything worked out in accordance with his purpose. And these dear disciples then come and bring the colt to the Lord Jesus. And it says, he brought them to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon, and as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now, I've heard a lot of people saying, well, the hosannas that the people were proclaiming soon turned to a different voice. Well, I don't think so. I think principally, the hatred and the malice shown to the Lord Jesus, particularly at Jerusalem, was from the religious leaders. I think you'll discover that, well, when you come over to where we read at the end, we discover that he was teaching daily in the temple, and we discover too, not only here but later on in the book, that the people were hanging on. Here they were very attentive to hear him, hanging on to everyone. So there was a great amount of the populace that really appreciated this man from Galilee. Many that recognized him as Hosanna. And it was obvious that when he was riding in triumph into Jerusalem on this occasion, he obviously must have been acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, because what we have here is they were saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, quoting also from Psalm 118. So these people were not ignorant. They knew this must happen in Messiah's coming. And I would judge that these people really thought the time had come, albeit it was not to be. And I certainly know that in Luke you have the daughters of Jerusalem that were weeping. There were those that loved him and those that appreciated him. But behind it all was the malice of the chief priests, the elders and the scribes and so on, trying to sway the people to show their hatred against him. But anyway, now we discover what happens. We discover that when he was coming even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, not only are they saying that, but then it all suddenly changes. Verse 41, and he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it. We all know, and we've been taught many times, that the tears that he shed at the grave of Lazarus were different from the tears here. The tears were effectively the silent tears And one might say, well, why did he weep when he knew what he was about to do? I think he wept when he saw the ravages that sin had made upon his fair creation. Not only the grief of the sisters, but those that also that were weeping, and they were mourning the death of Lazarus. And I think, well, it's my simple interpretation. He identified with them. Thank God he still does. Every tear that is shed, he identifies with it. But this is a different kind of weeping. This is a loud, racking sobs. Perhaps if others were standing and perhaps behind the crowd, they would never have noticed the tears at the grave of Lazarus, but no one could. No one really could not discover that there was a real burden upon the heart of the Lord Jesus. And no doubt, as we look at this evening, we'll try to understand why he wept. Well, his tears and his prediction of the future destruction. And it was David Gooding that said, for the consequences he had tears, for the cause he had divine indignation. And that is true when we look at this passage. For the consequences he had tears. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, but ye would not. The pathos and the feelings of the heart of the Lord Jesus already and here shown very clearly at the time when they thought this would be a great time of rejoicing and joy. He's going to go into the city. He's going to establish a kingdom. And instead of that, there's a loud-racking sobs that come from the Lord Jesus. I underlined in my Bible that little phrase, if thou hadst known him now, at least in this thy day. This was a day appointed. This was a day that you really Hugh Scott referred to. The day in his reckoning, in divine reckoning, he was a lamb destined for the slaughter. And little did they realise that very soon that these people that should have known better in the city were going to reject the true king, the Lord Jesus, and the things that they would do to him as well. And so we discover not only that, but he makes a prediction and tells them what is going to happen. And perhaps they thought, well, that's impossible. The Romans are here and they don't seem to be making any threat against the religious system. Perhaps to pacify them, he'd give them certain leeway. He had left them to go to the temple. And he talks now about what is going to happen. The enemy shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not, now it's not the day, it's the actual time. You know, the scriptures are so accurate, the actual time of their visitation, and this was the time. Well, it wouldn't be too long, AD 70, and the Romans actually destroyed the temple and the city. And the Jews really went through an experience that they never thought could happen to them. But really, in effect, that is nothing to what will happen in the future. When that nation will go through the mill. I was just saying to Jack, things in turmoil around Israel to now. You've got Egypt, you wonder what's going to happen. Is the Muslim Brotherhood going to get in to get any control in Egypt, which will make it Sharia law? What is happening in Jordan, they're really protesting in the streets. Up in the north of Lebanon, Hezbollah collapsed the government, trying to get a grip. And they're just puppets of not only Syria, but puppets of Iran. And Sharia law could be there. Syria, the hatred of Israel, always has been and still is. And they're surrounded on every side. And little do they know that although they think they've got the might and the power, that they're going to go through dreadful days. I always repeat that lovely touching Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper the earthly. We ought to pray for the Jewish people. That they might understand that this blessed man here that went had a feeling for them. He will yet set up his kingdom. But they must go through dreadful days before that happens. Now we come to the cleansing of the temple. I think we're very clear that if you go to John chapter 2, we have the first record of the cleansing of the temple. You'll discover there that as the Lord Jesus goes in, he sees what's happening, and he takes a scourge of small cords and he drives them out and turns over the tables of the money changers. We're really indebted now to Mark to say that, well, if you read it here the way that we read it tonight, you'd think that when he came down the Mount of Olives, he went into the temple and immediately did that. He did. If you read Mark's account of it, you'll discover that what he did do was he went in and he looked round about and he went away. You see, Mark has that phrase, I think, five times in his Gospel. He looked round about. It's interesting to look at them all One is on the Temple Mount, one is on the house, and so on. And it's justified that as an observant servant, he looks round about. I think we should appeal to everyone, beloved, if you have a problem, maybe in your life or in the assembly, just be careful. Don't act too hastily. Just observe the situation and then move as guided by the Spirit of God. So he goes away, he comes back again, and we discover now that this is what I would suggest to you, because of what Mark has said, this is now the second day, or effectively the 4 days before the Passover. I think it's very sad that, well, 3 years have elapsed and things are really back as they were. I don't think it's wrong to say tonight, beloved, that there are things happening in assemblies we never thought were possible. I'm very sad. We tried to go to Haifa in Israel on the last visit. We didn't manage to go, but we heard that the head coverings had disappeared in Haifa. And that was one of the biggest assemblies there. We ought to pray, beloved, for the saints, that they might not only uphold the truth of the Word of God, but might understand that these things are a grief to the Lord himself. Headship gone is really refuting the truth of headship, and really affects the Lord Jesus as well as affecting the companies of the gathered saints. So here we discover the Lord had already cleansed the temple. He comes back and the same old thing has happened again, making merchandise out of the Lord's people, effectively. That's what they were doing. And that's very sad, isn't it? There are things that are commercial that should be kept out with the bounds of the assembly. I feel very strongly about that. And I think we should understand that the assembly is a spiritual place, and it should be spiritual exercise that is practiced in the assembly. And again, these disciples, they looked at the event and they said, well, they understood the scriptures that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I think we need more zeal for the house, Father. I say that very simply, but I really think we do. Put your all into the testimony of God's people. Preserve what is there. Keep out things that shouldn't be there. And I think you'll find there's a blessing for that. So the second day, or effectively 4 days before the Passover. When we come into chapter 20 now, we discover we're now down to 3 days before the Passover. And what we discover is that these people were not only incensed at the fact that, well, he was riding effectively in triumph into Jerusalem. They had asked, these rulers had asked that the people might be silenced. And of course the Lord said, well, if they were silent, the very stones would speak. That's a wonderful thing, you know. The devil and the temptation of the Lord Jesus said, command stones to be made bread. He could have done it. But what he's saying here is now, even if they were silent, the very stones would speak out. But anyway, they were not only incensed about that, but they were incensed about what happened on the Temple Mount as well. They didn't want their commerce, they didn't want their daily profits upset. And now they're going to bring some questions to him. So, I would suggest when you come into chapter 20, they immediately come to him, and I think they're going to question his religious authority in a twofold way. And what they say to the Lord Jesus is, now, he came upon him at the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority do we serve these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? So it's a twofold question, by what authority? That's actually a question against him, and asking who gave him that authority to do that. But then he replied by asking him a question about the baptism of John. When it comes to authority, it's a clear indication that the rejection of the king had already begun. He had every right to do what he did in the temple. He spoke of it as his father's house, but of course, almost at the end of his ministry down here, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. He was really severing the links of the father with the house because of the conduct in the house. If you want to claim the Lord's presence, I say it again, beloved, things will need to be conducive for the Lord to be there. And that's very, very important. But anyway, they're questioning his authority. And I think it's marvellous the way that the Lord Jesus not only puts them to flight, but the way that he can fire a question back at them. So they're thinking about, well, are you authorised to do this? And if so, who gave you that authority? Well, he had the moral and the spiritual authority to do what he did. But anyway, he begins by talking about the parable of the left vineyard, and then prior to that, the baptism of John. Well, it's very clear again that there were many people here that really appreciated John. And when he said the baptism of John, was it of men or was it of heaven? So you see the two things. They were charging him as a man, and no doubt anticipating that he would say his authority was from heaven. So he says, well, the baptism of John, was it of man or was it from heaven? And they were caught out. And we're told the reason why, because they said, if we shall say from him, he will say, why then believe ye him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us. For they were persuaded that John was a prophet. So they couldn't say a thing. You know, the wisdom, Solomon was wise when he said, divide the child. But that was a God-given wisdom. This was inherent wisdom. And him ahead, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has all wisdom. He can handle situations. And I think we should learn lessons too, that if we want wisdom to handle situations, we should wait upon the Lord for it. So he did not answer the question of Bethlehem. He said unto them, neither do I tell you with what authority I do these things. And then he goes into the parable of the let of the vineyard to the husbandman. You see, what the Lord recognized here was looking at the temple and then got upset about the thing. They were really effectively, they were wanting to take ownership of the vineyard. No, it wasn't theirs. He told them the parable of the vineyard and how the Lord went away and he had his servants there. He had the people that he gave the vineyard to, and these were husbandmen. But when he sent those of his own servants to get the fruit of the vineyard, we discover how they treated him. Little did they know that they were actually going to fulfill this within a very short space of time. They're going to say, here's the heir, come let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. I think the inheritance is a great thing to look at in the scriptures. But an inheritance we have. Tremendous heritage. You know, it's lovely to think that because of the wondrous grace of God that we have been brought into a relationship that the world knows nothing about. An inheritance undefiled and reserved for you. An inheritance, well, they talk about inheritances in this world. There's always somebody fighting about something one planted. There's no fight over the divine inheritance. It's reserved for every child of God. What a blessed thing. But anyway, they wanted to take possession of the vineyard. But effectively, the must move on to further over. He says in verse 17, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So when they heard it, it says that they said, God forbid, when they heard the parable, they thought, well, far be it from us to do such a thing. That really was the truth of what was happening. So when they questioned his religious authority, and in wondrous grace he showed how that they would treat him, and yet he still is willing to move on. But then we thought, well, we'll try another tactic. That's his religious authority, and he's really brought us to a halt. Now we'll try another tactic. How about his political authority now? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? We have that here at the chapter. End of the chapter. They say, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Now, they knew full well. Now they said it wasn't lawful to give tribute to Caesar. They would have an excuse to cut him off and bring the charge before the governor. And of course, they would say, well, he's upsetting things. And well, if he said it is lawful to give tribute, the opposite, well, there was so many people that really didn't like to give tribute to Caesar anyway. But then he does a wonderful thing, doesn't he? And I think the lesson is here for every child of God. Show me a penny. And he asked for the image and superscription. And he told it was Caesar. And he says, now render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, but unto God the things which be God's. One of the difficulties we have, and many people have in their Christian life, is what happens when there is legislation made for things that we're maybe not happy about, but are not accord, if not against the teaching of Scripture, then we must obey it. If we have to pay taxes, we have to pay taxes. There's nobody that likes to do it, but we must do it. But if there's legislation made that is in a clear contradiction to the teaching of the Word of God, then we don't obey. We obey God rather than men when it comes to that. But we must be subject to the powers that be. And we must be able to really conduct ourselves in a Christian way. And that doesn't mean that you should vote. I don't think we should vote. I think the powers that be are ordained of God, and that will keep us from the polling booth. I think that was actual phraseology that Hugh Scott said many years ago as well. The powers that be are ordained of God, and that will keep us from the polling booth. I think for people to support some of these politicians today, and a wee bit down the line you discover they're either getting charged with stealing funds and their expenses, or there's something else happening in their life, it'd be a very difficult thing anyway to support. But they didn't like that. They didn't like rendering to Caesar the things that were Caesar, but I tell you, the Lord found them out. But it finds me out tonight. Render to God the things that are God's. We have a duty before men, but we have a duty before God. That what He has given us, and what He has given us the ability to do, we should be willing to do. And we must render to God the things that are God's. So, when it comes to the political authority that is questioned, we discover in relation to tribute to Caesar, the Lord had really silenced them again. Then along come the Sadducees, and they're a strange kind of people. And we discover that they perhaps were quite glad, maybe it was the other side, the Pharisees and the scribes and so on, that had done these things in their heart. But then they come with the ridiculous situation. I think they dreamed it after, quite honest. The man that had a wife and he died, and then the brother took him, so there had to be seven brothers. And they had all to take this woman to wife. I really think they were going to be a bit beyond the bounds of reasoning, but the Lord would know that anyway. But even if it were possible, he thought, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? I think behind it all, what they were thinking was now, if we can catch him out on resurrection, we can prove that he's not Messiah. Maybe they understood in the parable of the vineyard that he was going to die, and he thought, now if we can prove there's no resurrection, that'll prove he's not Messiah, or he couldn't die because he couldn't rise and be the Messiah. I think that was behind their mind. But the Lord had to remind them that in that future day there will be no marriage or giving of marriage in heaven. It's a blessed thing to know, beloved, that these relationships that we treasure so much will be gone, but it will be replaced by a more pleasant and beautiful relationship, a relationship with the Lord Jesus, who will be the bride of Christ. Beautiful thought, isn't it? But anyway, he impresses upon them the fact that, well, he says, well, in relation to the burning bush, it talked about is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It was clear then that as Moses was getting instructed in that truth, and he knew that truth, that these men were still alive. In fact, it became very clear in the gospel record in the Mount of Transfiguration that at least Moses and Elijah were there, so they were still alive. But then he really refutes them when he asks them the question at the end of the chapter about the fact of the, and is it David there in the audience of the people? He says this again. And David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I meet thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? So they couldn't answer that either, because obviously it proves that Messiah existed in David's day, and it also proved that when Messiah was born, David existed as well. So thank God for the wonderful truth of resurrection, beloved. All those that we love and have really revered over life's pathway, that have gone before, that belong to Christ, will be caught up to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But anyway, coming back to all these things, the thing in the Lord's mind was, there they're all trying to make money in the temple, and then they're all reasoning about giving to Caesar. And he looks at the temple and he sees that they are really taken up with the outward grandeur of the thing. But he saw beyond that, he saw a widow woman with two mites. You know, the beauty of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, a poor widow casting into her two mites, and it says really, as far as they were concerned, they were rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and they all cast in, and she cast in all. And it's a world of a difference between the two, isn't it? They all cast in. Who really catches us out, is it not? What do we put in? Not just on Wednesday morning, but any other time. It's a very important subject. We can't handle it tonight, but I think we're all out. We should all be exercised about our giving. Because that blessed man who saw the widow on the temple mount sees what we all get. That's a searching thing. He sees what we get, and he estimates what we get. And not only that, it's not just the giving. It's a hard feeling behind it when we give that is more important. So he sits over the judging. 2 days before Passover, and we must go on now, the scheming into chapter 22 of the chief priests and the scribes and the visit of Judas to arrange the betrayal. It says in verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas. You know, sometimes we read things, beloved, we don't think deeply about the implications. I bring before you again what I said at the beginning. How is it the Lord felt about all these things? How did he feel when he wept? How did he feel when he knew that Satan was entering into Judas? Now that's a unique experience here. And it's not only here, you'll discover that later on, it's as well in John. Actually, you'll find that after the sop, it says Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him. I say again, why? That the scripture may be fulfilled. You'll notice when the Lord uses the phrase that David said when he talked about Ahithophel, my own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. David said, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted hath lifted up his heel against me. But the Lord didn't say that. He simply said, my own familiar friend. He knew, in fact, in John, it's indebted to John, it tells us that Judas kept the bag and he bared what was in it. And that wasn't the weight of it, his hand was in it. What a solemn thing. The people in exercise, I would judge, no doubt, would supply the need of the Lord Jesus day by day, just as we are encouraged to do for the Lord's servants. And he was a man effectively stealing from the Lord himself. Solemn thing. And then Satan entered into him. I thought one of the things that is very sad about that when he went to the people, the scribes and so on, the priests, chief priests and captains, and they had him wrestling with the fact, how can we get rid of this man? He says he would laugh. He would laugh. I just put a wee note down here, what pleases the religious world, the Sodom's God. And it was a strange thing. And you discover in the Gospel of Luke as well, that when Pilate sent the Lord Jesus to Herod, that Herod and Pilate were made friends. Strange things, how friendships develop. Paul takes it up and confirms what the Lord Jesus is really saying, really. That friendship with the world is enmity with God. And Paul would really be very strong about the fact that there were those, in fact, very nice and sapphire. They sinned against the Holy Spirit when they did what they did. If they had said, well, we've got so much we're going to give it, but what they were really saying was, we've given everything when they hadn't given it. And therefore they sinned against the Holy Spirit. Very serious thing to defraud God. And that's what Judas was prepared to do. So why not Herod make friends at the expense of Christ? Now, 5 minutes and we'll be finished. In chapter 22, we discover that we have now 1 day before the Passover. I thought about the Passover preparation. And again, the Lord takes the initiative here. I think it was Harold St. John that said that in Matthew and Mark, the disciples asked where they should prepare the Passover. In Luke, it's the Lord that tells them how to prepare the Passover. And Harold St. John said a lovely thing. I thought it was lovely anyway. He says, the supper is a place of his design and mine. Is it? The supper is a place of his desire and mine. They were thinking about where they would prepare it, but the Lord was thinking as well. So anyway, the preparation, we discover the Lord takes the initiative here, and we discover it's only in Luke that Peter and John are now identified as the two disciples sent to arrange the preparation of the Passover. I was just thinking recently about Peter, James and John and the three experiences they had with the Lord Jesus. Here is one unique experience, only of two. Not of the Passover, for James, really, he's not sent. I wondered, was it the case that, well, we know that Peter was going to be an old man when they were home. Then I thought about John, well, he was an old man in the Isle of Patmos. He would be there for a long time to not only teach and defend, but experience the Lord's Supper. But James was soon to die. He would get a lot of experiences of that. So anyway, it's Peter and John that are sent. And they discover again just what the Lord said. And they find the man bearing the pitcher of water. There is suggestion that you don't see men bearing pitchers of water, whether that was an indication or not, I'm not sure. I've always seen women doing it, certainly, in Israel. But anyway, what is important was that they did again what the Lord said, and they were guided to the place where the Lord wanted them to be. Now, it's maybe a long many a year. I think it was William Williams that wrote a lovely booklet about the place of the name. And I'm firmly convinced that if a child of God takes the word of God and asks by the help of the Spirit of God to be guided to the place it should be, they'll find the nameless place, the large upper room furnace, albeit for the Passover, I know that. But then we discover that the Lord, again, is in control. We discover too that we're indebted really to John about what happened during the Passover, the feet washing and so on. We're indebted to John as to the identification of Judas, because you don't get it clearly in the other three Gospels. And yet there is no mention of the institution of the supper in John. I judge because it's a Gospel of the deity of the Lord Jesus, and the supper's for earth only. So John doesn't mention it. That's my feeling about it anyway. But we discover too that what happens is that the Lord says he's going to identify Judas by giving him the salt. Now the other Gospel says, the one that dipped in the dish, they all dipped in the dish. A dish of salt water to commemorate the tears that they shed in Egypt. And they all partook of that. But the salt was a special part of the ceremony. When the salt was prepared by the master of ceremonies, I judge the Lord himself on this occasion, and it was given to the favoured guests. And when he gave it to Judas, he says, "That thou doest, not what you do." The Lord knew what he was going to do. "That thou doest, do quickly." And he went out, and it was night. Now just a couple of things in closing. Coming back to Hugh Scott again, verse 14 of chapter 22, "And when the hour was come," I always remember him saying it made me ill. "When the hour was come, he sat down at the 12. And Hugh, in his way, with his hands like this, says, 'When he's there, I should be.' It's a bad thing to be late for meetings. Make sure you're there in time, because he's going to be there at the time that has been set, and it's good for the saints to be there as well. As far as they were concerned, they gathered only for another Passover, but with the Lord, he says in verse 15, 'Witness I, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Do you remember, beloved, that as we sit down in the will of God and surround the table tomorrow, it was in the very night in which he was being betrayed that the Lord instituted the supper. With all the grief in his heart of Judas going out to betray him, knowing the end of Judas as well, the son of perdition, going to his own place, the Lord knew all that. Precious thing for us to sit down and remember that. I trust we do tomorrow morning in the will of God. And so he institutes the supper. I think there are signs that we wouldn't have time to talk about tonight, but after it we discover he sang. He sang a hymn and they went out. I would judge too that if he's a master of ceremonies, he'd be the leader of the praise. How could he sing? I discovered at the Passover the sing from the Hallel Psalms. Just you read one of them. "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even with cords to the horns of the altar." This is a day that the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Could he sing that? Perhaps he might. Precious thoughts, all those days leading up to the Passover, worked out in accordance with the divine plan, and blessed of all, he knew that he must fulfill it, so that we may make the joy of his presence for all eternity.
Amen.